Now, as Joshua chapter 1 starts, Moses has been carried away by God. His soul, God brought home to himself, and the body of Moses, God himself buried, we're told, so that no man could find it and venerate it or desecrate it. And either one would be a possibility, and sometimes both things could be done at the same time. That is, in an effort to venerate, you end up desecrating. But anyway, the body of Moses is gone. And that's where the book of Joshua begins. Verse 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Now, in your notes, it says, this leaves no doubt. Well, I didn't say about what. But no man or woman looking at this scene can ever wonder if he or she is indispensable. The answer is, we all are dispensable, even Moses. And when you begin to look at this opening chapter, it's as though nothing happened. You know, you almost want to say, well, wait a minute, this great man is gone. The Lord has taken Moses out of the picture. But things just go right on. The death of Moses does absolutely nothing to alter either the purpose or the accomplishment of God's will. Everything continues as it was under his almighty hand. In Isaiah chapter 44, there's a great testimony to God's providence there in verses 23 through 28. It says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And in all of this testimony here, the Lord says, I do it. I do it myself. I raise up, I pull down, I bring about my own will. And I have many agents that I use, and sometimes I use no agents. I do the work. And that's evidenced here in the story before us. And frankly, it's kind of a humbling reality. If Moses can be dispensed with, and Israel still be brought safely into the land of promise, who are you and me in God's purposes and design? If he can bring Moses home and still go on with everything he said he's going to do, who is man? Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean that we can't be impressed and thankful for the use that God makes of any man or any woman. In fact, it enhances our thanksgiving because we know he doesn't need any man or any woman. And the fact that he condescends to raise up men and women and to employ them for his own glory is a great blessing, whether it's in the context of families or in the context of nations or in the context of the church. It's a wonderful thing that God condescends to use men, that he condescended to use Moses. And we get such a big picture of Moses in the scripture that we almost get the idea that, well, you know, God chose a big man to do a big job. And yet if you go back and look at Moses' calling, he didn't look at himself as a big man at all. And he actually said, can't you get somebody else to do this? And he didn't even want to do the job at the start. So we don't have this big man in the scene. He becomes a big man because God chooses to use him. King David realized all this, and he acknowledged it at different times, but never more beautifully than in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in verses 10 through 16, where he's thanking the Lord for all that's been brought in by the people for the raising up of the temple. And David says, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Well, this is the Lord's doing. And he was just making them the agents of making it happen. And David realized that. And he didn't stand up and say, oh, Lord, I'm a great king and you picked the right man for this job. Because as a great king, I can make this happen. He says, who am I that I should be employed in this way by the hand of God? Now, we have something of the character of Joshua before us, excuse me. You know a lot about him, and so I'm not going to dwell at length on this part of things. Moses having been gathered home to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our attention is turned by the Holy Spirit to his successor. McLaren says that the master here simply lays one tool aside and reaches into his tool chest and pulls out another. Puts Moses aside and pulls out Joshua. Joshua steps into the empty place, receives the same great promise, is assured of the same presence, and is to obey the same law. It's really like nothing changes. There's just a different man in the place. In Jeremiah 27, verse 5, we read, I have made the earth, the man, the beast that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And it seems proper to God at this moment to turn over all these things to Joshua. Now, as you well know, this is not the first time we encounter Joshua, whose name means Savior or Deliverer. And I'm not going to go into all that, because if you have a Bible that has any annotation in it at all, it tells you all about Joshua's name and so on there in the beginning. From the beginning of the Exodus saga, Moses has been set forth as the lawgiver. And Joshua, in contrast, has been set forth as the martial or warrior hero of the nation. You don't ever see Moses out in battle. When you think about Israelites fighting, you think about Joshua. Gardner Spring, great Presbyterian minister, says of Joshua, he was abundantly fitted for this high office in the natural qualities of his mind, by his fellowship with his countrymen in their Egyptian bondage, by the intimacy with Moses and the trials of the wilderness, and by large measures of imparted grace. And it's really that last part that's the most important one, because it's that last thing that makes all the others work together for the good of Israel and for the fitting out of Joshua to the job. So he was born in Egypt, but really beyond that, we know nothing of him. And we know that he's the son of Nun, but we don't even know what that really means. We know Nun was out there, but we don't know anything about him. And he appears in the divinely inspired narrative of Moses first in Exodus chapter 17. And he's just there. There's no introduction. There's no explanation as to who he is. He's just there. Waller, in analyzing Joshua's character, says this about the man. He says, the chief points seem to be zealous and faithful discharge of duty and abnegation of self. The absence of personal ambition and vanity is clear. Deeds and not words make up the greater part of his history. So he's zealous and faithful in the discharge of duty. He doesn't have any self-interest. He has no ambition for himself and seems to be free of vanity. And he's a man of deeds and not words so much. And yet some of his words are among the most well-known among believers. Just today, visiting with the Anstotts, there in their house were the words of Joshua sitting up on the mantelpiece. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A.W. Pink, in speaking of the abrupt appearance of Joshua in Scripture, refers to what he calls the law of first mention. And this is just Pink's idea. I've not heard anybody else ever talk about it. But he goes on to explain that, generally speaking, the first time you encounter someone or something in Scripture, there in that first mention is the key to understanding all the subsequent history of the person or the subject that's mentioned. When you're first introduced to it, you're given hints or keys that will help you to understand everything that's going to follow. Pink says, thus it is here. The very first time Joshua is brought to our notice, it is as a successful warrior. And note carefully, not slaying innocent people, but in fighting the enemies of the Lord. So when we begin to look at this initial mention in just a moment, be looking for that key to Joshua's life that Pink says can be found there. But before we do it, it seems wise to mention that another good and godly commentator says that one of the great advantages of studying the book of Joshua is that it contains so many allusions to the New Testament and its doctrine. And though that may not stand out to you or jump out to you when you first look at the book, that's one of the things that we're going to try to be looking at as we look through it together. As to the book of Joshua itself, I love this description. I think it's really a thoughtful one. It has been said that the book of Joshua is to the Pentateuch what the book of Acts is to the Gospels. So in the Gospels, you have the bringing of the truth and the establishment of the truth and this message that is to go out through the world, and it does. In the Pentateuch, you have this message that there's this land of promise that God is going to provide, and all the preparation is made, and then in the book of Joshua, it all begins to happen. I think it's a good comparison. Pages have been written on the authorship and the timing of the book, and we're not going to dwell on that tonight. But we're going to move right into the life of Joshua. And those facts and discussions can be found online in every reliable Bible or Bible dictionary. So I'm just going to tell you, if you have a question about that, ask me and I can recommend one to you. So we move now from Joshua chapter 1 back to Exodus chapter 17. This scene where Joshua suddenly appears for us. And you get down to verse 8 of Exodus 17. And you read this. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is a famous moment in the life of Moses. And generally speaking, our attention is drawn to Moses and his raised hands and how the battle goes and what Moses is doing. But we want to focus our attention on Joshua. And the first thing we see here is Joshua's commission. Moses says to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. That's his commission. Not a lot of detail there, is there? And it's not a grand anointing and setting apart and so on. The enemy is Amalek, the descendants of Esau, who hated Jacob. There's a lot of discussion among scholars as to whether this is a nation that existed before that or not. And all of that's part of discussion that creates a lot of heat, but very little light. This nation makes an unprovoked attack on the slower moving part of Israel's marching order. They attack those who are straggling behind, the weaker elements, those who are sick, those who are older. You'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. There, Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary. And he, that is Amalek, did not fear God. It was a violent and seemingly utterly unprovoked attack. Now, Joshua is a fairly young man at this point, in contrast to Moses, certainly. And he's already being groomed by the will of God for the providential role that he's going to hold in the days ahead. None of the earthly characters at this stage in the story knows what lies ahead. That's one of the difficult things we have, because we tend to think they had the same picture we had. You know, so that Moses and Joshua knew everything that was going to happen here. And they didn't know what was going to happen at this point. They didn't know what the future was going to hold. Moses wasn't aware that there was going to be 40 years of wandering. Joshua didn't know that he was going to go into the land as a spy and be one of only two men to come back and give a positive report and be threatened with being stoned to death. He doesn't know that he's going to inherit the leadership of Israel when God determines to. He doesn't know any of that at this moment. He's just like you as far as tomorrow is concerned. You have some ideas as what you plan of what you plan to do, but you really don't know any of the details until the day begins to unfold. And on this day, Moses comes to Joshua and says, choose us some men and go fight. Go fight these people that violently and out of no provocation on our part attacked us. And in that very call to duty, the Lord is already beginning to form Joshua into the man he's going to make him in the future, and the man he's going to be in the future. And of course, he's been doing that all along through his life. But here you see just a moment of that. God does this. He knows what's ahead, even though Joshua doesn't. And this simple incident is a reminder to you and me that we should never dismiss or despise the workings of providence in our lives, because we don't know how what we're enduring today will serve God and ourselves tomorrow. And the truth is, every day, with all of its challenges, always has a relationship to tomorrow in some way. We just don't know what it is. I remember for years wondering, why the Lord chose, as he has with others, to take my mother when I was so young. And then I went into a church at the very start of my public ministry, and it was made up of women who were widows and who were losing their husbands. And here I was, barely 20 years old, but I knew what grief was, and I knew what sorrow was. And at that moment, I said, at least I understand in part now that this Lord has used this to prepare me for this moment, to be able to minister and serve to these dear women who are losing the men they love. It wasn't, I'm sure, the only reason, but it was part of God's preparation of me for that moment. This is part of Joshua's preparation for what lies ahead. And we know this is true because God's providence is being worked out, not haphazardly or coincidentally, but with great purpose and design on his part. The first two paragraphs of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of providence are there in your notes. And the first paragraph there says, the God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The second paragraph says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, those are theological statements for you to consider. But all that's being set forth there for us is that the things that are happening to you today and the things that will come into your life tomorrow are not haphazard. They're not by chance. God is not scrambling to put them all together so that somehow in the end it'll be good for you. It's all part of the plan and purpose he has for you. In Proverbs chapter 19, we read, hear counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. And we just have a few young Christians with us tonight. I think they're all stones. And that's fine. But I want you to know you should never assume that the challenges and the experiences and the responsibilities of your lives that you're having to face now are just simply coincidental. You're the Lord's, and he knows what designs he has on your life. And the things he's bringing into your life now, he's going to use for the things he's going to require of you later. And it's hard to focus on that when you're going through life. It's hard to do. But that's what's happening. And Joshua here is being prepared for greater things yet ahead. So consider his duties here. First of all, he's tasked with wisdom and insight. Moses doesn't say, I'm the great leader here who talks to God face to face, and I have a list of men I'd like for you to go get together and go fight the Amalekites. He says, Joshua, go choose them. So right away, the responsibility falls on him to choose the men to do this job. He has to think about who he can trust, who will be courageous in the battle. Now just think for a moment. Let's just pause and think about that for a moment. Think about in this context. Would you want to be the one choosing out of this group of people the ones you wanted standing next to you in the fight? You know who these people are, right? These are the ones who, when Pharaoh bristled against Moses, said, why have you come here to bother us? Why don't you go away before things get worse for us? These are the ones who, at the Red Sea, said, we're all going to die. Why did you bring us out here to die? Why didn't you just let us go back to Egypt? We're all going to die. Does that, could you make up a list of really courageous people in your mind from this group? And yet this is the task that Joshua was given. Go choose these men. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And it's on the basis of Joshua's fear of the Lord that he's equipped to choose these men, because there's no doubt in my mind that he was looking to the Lord to guide and direct him in doing this. Secondly, think of the responsibility he had. He had to see to the protection of the nation. The people are counting on him. Very early on, Joshua was forced to realize that there was something greater than himself and his own self-interest. And this was going to help to build that character that Waller spoke of, the man in whom there was the absence of personal ambition and vanity. He realizes, people are counting on me. This is a job I have to do. Then he's required to show courage and energy. David, you served in the military, right? How would you feel about leading inexperienced slaves into battle against well-equipped, experienced warriors? Wouldn't want to do it. But that's what he's called on to do here, is to lead these men in battle. He has to be the example himself. This isn't a situation where Joshua can say, okay, I picked you guys out, go fight the Amalekites. Let me know how it turns out. He's got to be in the front of this battle leading these men. And courage and energy are required of him. And they become the watchwords, or we might even say the motto, of his life. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, at the end of Moses' life, he calls Joshua to him in the sight of all Israel. So he stands him up in front of everybody. This is much later on from what we're seeing here in Exodus 17. And the first thing he says to Joshua is, be strong and of good courage. The first thing out of his mouth, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Don't be afraid or fall back or pull back. Be energetic and courageous. Okay, so he says that in front of everybody. Then Moses writes a song on the same day, and he teaches it to the children of Israel, and then he sets Joshua aside. That is, he's now going to inaugurate him in his office as leader of the people. And again, the first thing out of his mouth is, Joshua, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the people into the land that God has promised them. Joshua himself, in the very first chapter, verse 6, says to all of Israel, what? Be strong and of good courage. The Lord says that to him, to Joshua. And then he says, just be strong and very courageous. And then at the end he says, be strong and courageous and don't be afraid or dismayed. And that's repeated to him three times as the Lord calls him to this duty. So this is the watchword of this man's life. Energy and courage. And then lastly, he needs faith and trust. He had to have faith in God's care and trust in Moses' wisdom and support. So you've been asked to go pick the soldiers out of a group of people who have no experience fighting, who are more slaves than free people who have any fighting. They have no experience. They have few weapons. And the leader of the people has said, and you go lead them into battle while I go up on the mountain and watch. That requires faith in God and faith in the leadership and calling of Moses, that's where he's supposed to be, up on the mountain. And of course, it does turn out to be essential to Joshua's victory. But he has to believe that that's Moses' place, and his place is on the field. Moses, of course, substantiated that by his prayers and by the victory which God gave over the Amalekites. And you see that in the passage. Matthew Henry says that it is the praying legion that becomes the thundering legion. And, beloved, the service of the Lord is anemic that is not fortified by the prayers of all of those who believe in and support the cause of Christ and his kingdom. It's just anemic. And if the work of the Lord doesn't have the prayer support of God's people, it has no strength. Luther called prayer the great guns of the saints. And then you have Joshua's obedience. We're told he right away did what Moses told him to do. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And here you see the ready obedience of Joshua. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, this, and he's speaking in the name of the Lord. The Lord's actually speaking, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. And it's a great blessing to see that this spirit doesn't diminish with time in Joshua. He does what he's told here. You get to Joshua 1. He does what he's told from beginning to end. And you find the same spirit in the man from the start of the story to the end of the story. I once knew a young lady that in her youth was so ready and willing to obey her parents that she did so at times even when people made fun of her and ridiculed her. I remember riding in the car with her on one occasion, and she was following her father's instructions, and other members of her family were with me, and it was something that her father required of her, and he wasn't present, and her own siblings asked her why she was bothering. They said to her, we won't tell, because we're not going to do it, so we're not going to tell, and he'll never know. So why are you bothering to do that? And her answer was forceful and clear, and I was blessed to hear it. She said to her siblings, because he told me to do it. That's why I'm doing it, because he told me to do it. And I respect him. It doesn't matter whether he's here or not here. It doesn't matter whether he'll ever know whether I did it or not. He told me to do it, so I'm going to do it. Now, very sadly, later in life, that same young girl lost that spirit. And she defied her father. And the result filled her life and that of her parents with a great deal of unnecessary sorrow. Because she didn't keep that same spirit that she had when she was young, when she got a little older and got the ability to be responsible somewhat for herself. But Joshua perseveres right to the last. And the qualities we see exhibited here, he's still showing as he breathes his last. In the final chapter of his life, he's urging the people, what do you think he's urging them to do? Be courageous and not dismayed. He's doing that in the beginning. He's doing it in the end of his life. Joshua 23, verse 6, therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. And among the many mature and experienced believers here, you know how this turns out, right? How does Judges begin? It tells us that the people remained faithful to Jehovah all the days of Joshua. And as soon as Joshua was gone, what did they do? They began pursuing the idols of the land where they were. So his influence, his impact on them is clear. Then you have Joshua's victory here. So he gets his commission, choose the people. He then is given this job, go out and fight. And then we read that Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Bonnie was doing the coloring page for tonight in case we had some little ones with us. And she had a more modern translation that was in the text with the picture she was using as a reference. And it said that Joshua mowed them down. And it could be translated that way, I guess. He cut them down. He took them down. But he mowed them down with the edge of the sword, is the way it's put. And Matthew Henry points out all the disadvantages Joshua had. His soldiers were undisciplined. They were untrained. They were poorly armed. They were more used to being slaves than soldiers. And they were more ready to complain than to obey commands. And God used them under Joshua to defeat Amalek. Matthew Henry says, though God gave the victory, yet it is said Joshua discomfited Amalek, mowed them down. Because Joshua was a type of Christ and of the same name. And in him it is that we are more than conquerors. It was his arm alone that spoiled principalities and powers and routed all their force. And then this scene, this first introduction to Joshua, ends with a charge to Joshua. It's sort of a strange thing. You see it there in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And, you know, if you're just reading that through and you're not thinking about it much, it seems obvious. But if you stop and think about it for a moment, does somebody really need to tell Joshua over and over again what happened here? Is he just a casual observer, or did he just hear the story on the fly? No, he's the man who experienced these things. And yet, experience in itself isn't enough. Perhaps some of you have picked this out from the beginning as the key that A.W. Pink was referring to earlier. Because it's in these words that the whole story of Joshua is played out. Joshua, you have to be courageous and undismayed. You've got to be brave and do what you are told to do. And you remember, don't you? Because it's been rehearsed in your ear over and over and over again that the first time you did that, God gave you a victory when there shouldn't have been one. So over and over, this message is being given to Joshua so that he knows when he goes in. That's why he still has it in his heart and his mind at the end of his life. Because this has been rehearsed in his ears and he remembers it. He remembers, yes, that's right. On that very first time when Moses walked up to me and said, go choose out some soldiers and go fight this army that's attacking us. And nobody had ever done it before and we didn't know anything about it. And up to this point, God had been fighting our battles. Now suddenly we're supposed to take up arms and fight. All the problems, all the difficulties, all the challenges I felt, God met them all and gave us this great victory. So now here we are ready to pass over the Jordan to go in the promised land. Should I doubt that God? Should I doubt his promise? Should I doubt his ability? No. I'll take up the arms. Let's go. There's nothing to be afraid of here. This God who delivered us from the Amalekites is the God who will deliver us here and now. And he's the one who will deliver us all the way to the end. The token nature of this victory is to be written for a memorial in a scroll. And it's really a play on words that follows here. It's to be rehearsed in Joshua's hearing that the Lord will utterly erase from all books under heaven any memorial of Amalek. So the idea is that while Moses is writing it into the book, that Joshua that God gave Joshua this victory, he's at the same time erasing out of any book anything about Amalek. So you kind of get the picture there? It's happening at the same time. I'm writing in what was done, and I'm erasing out who these other people were and what they did. And it's a beautiful expression in its own way. Now, while one memorial is being scratched out on the scroll, another memorial is being washed out or erased out. And then it's rehearsed in his ears. The animosity that plagued Amalek and all its dealings with Israel eventually resulted in a Jewish tradition. And when for many years, long since this happened, when the Jews want to refer to someone who hates them, they refer to that person as an Amalekite. That's how they speak of them. And in that sense, these people, not by any provocation, but by their own heart attacking Israel, we have to understand that at the very least they're a tool of Satan. And Jesus, the true Joshua, must be seen as the one who brings all opposition against himself and his people to an utter end. He's conquered Satan and his kingdom at the cross on our behalf and completed this. And then notice finally here that these words about the enemy of Israel are to be rehearsed in Joshua's ears. As the leader of the people, God wants it clear. Wants it always in his mind what his word says and therefore what his will is. And those who seek to serve God must have these things always in mind to offset temptation, to keep themselves from deceit, and to be clear on what is right. And there's no coincidence here about these events. And I just share this with you quickly because it kind of brings to a conclusion what we're thinking here. You all remember the story of Saul? And you remember Saul was commanded to go out by God when he was made king and to completely destroy a people? Do you remember who those people were? The Amalekites. And it was given to Saul to do this job. And you may recall that when Saul was given that responsibility, unlike Joshua, he made some exceptions. He let the king live. And although he was supposed to destroy everything, the best parts he let the people keep. And you remember there's that great moment when Samuel comes to him and Saul says, I've done everything God commanded me to do. I've been perfect. It's all taken care of. Everything God wanted, I've done. And what does Samuel say? You know, why do I hear sheep then? Why do I hear those sheep? And then he says to Saul, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Better to obey. And isn't that the hallmark of Joshua? So you have these two men in contrast with one another. And then at the very end of all of this, it sort of is like bookends. You know, you have Joshua here with his command, going to be put into his mind continually that he needs to defeat these people. And you have this middle ground with Saul where he doesn't do it and he loses his kingdom because he doesn't. And then at the very end of the story, finally, the Israelites destroy the Amalekites. Not because God's commanded them to do so, but because the Amalekites have been reduced to a very small group of people living in really rich pasture ground that the tribe of Simeon wants for its own because it's grown so big. And so it goes and eliminates the last little group of Amalekites to get them out of the way. But it's not in the service of God. It's in the service of their own covetousness. Kind of sad to see it go from here to there. But the Lord's will is done. So what can we take home with us here? Just three things. No one is indispensable. That's the first thing. This story makes that clear from the very start. Secondly, Be aware that God is preparing you now for the future. And some of us, you know, we don't think we have much future ahead. But however much we have, God's preparing us now for whatever that is for us. Whatever it is. We don't know what it is. But God's preparing us now to face that moment. For others of you, you're just starting out, and God's preparing you now for the great things He has for you in the days ahead. And lastly, happiness and honor is found, and I should have put this in there, courageous and quick obedience. That's where happiness is found. And that's where honor is found. You look at Joshua, and you can't help but honor him in your mind. You look at Saul, and you can't help but not honor him because of his reaction to God and his word. The two men stand in contrast to each other. Happiness and honor is found in quick, courageous obedience. The God who's taken care of you in the past, the God who's given you victories over great things in the past, is the God who will give you victory over all the great things in the future. Let's pray. Father, bless this time and your word to our hearts.